I'm going to call your attention to the entire thing. We're not going to look at the entire thing, but we're going to look at passages from various places. We're going to start in the book of Ephesians tonight. Of course, July is the month that America celebrates its independence as a nation. And as probably the vast majorities of pastors were doing a couple of weeks ago, my message was focused on the freedom that we have in Christ, as opposed to the patriotic freedom that we have as Americans. And I realize that both of those are important to us as Christians. We live in America, and as a result of that, we ought to be patriotic toward the freedoms that we have in our country that have been afforded by the men and women who've served in our military, particularly for those who have bled and died for us to have those freedoms. But I hope that you know by now that your permanent residence is not here in America. This is just your traveling station. This is just a small duty station until you reach your final destination of heaven. And as I was preaching the first Sunday of the month, it began to be very clear to me that we have some tremendous responsibilities in our freedom. The freedom that we have is at least twofold. The first is that we have been freed by Christ from the yoke of bondage in sin. And so to me, freedom from sin is fantastic. I hear people say this, oh, thank God I'm saved. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. You know, the truth is that we are. We're sinners saved by grace, but we don't have to be sinners. We've been freed from that bondage if we'll simply follow after Christ. Then it began to dawn on me as I was studying and preparing, there's more to freedom than just being free from sin. We are also now free for service. And that's the key that I want us to focus in on this evening, is that we are saved to serve. The book of Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says this, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Folks, do you understand what the Apostle Paul is writing and saying here? He's talking to the church at Ephesus from his prison cell, and he writes to them and he says that you've been made alive. That word quickened is an old English word that means to be given vitality and vivaciousness. He says, you've been made alive by Christ. That's the hymn that he's talking about. He says, when you were born, your natural birth, you're born in sin and trespass. We've inherited from Adam, our forefather, that sin nature. And practically from the moment that we're born, we begin to sin. The first sin that we do is as an infant, we lie about something. You know, we lay there in the cradle and we're content and everything's fine. We don't have a wet diaper, we've been fed, but we want to be held, so we cry. And mom comes over and she tries everything. She changes the diaper, she gets out the bottle, she does everything. And you know what we really wanted? We just wanted to be held. But we cried as though we needed attention. And so from very small childhood, that sin nature kind of controls us. But the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians there at Ephesus, and he says, you've been quickened, you've been made alive, you've been transformed from your sinful, wicked, dead bodies, spiritually speaking, to a lively salvation. He says, in the past, he said, you walked just like the rest of the world. He said, you followed after the natural course of things. And folks, that's what's easy to do. It's easy for preachers to do it. It's easy for deacons to do it. It's easy for all of us to do the natural thing. Being Christ-like is not natural. It's supernatural. And if we didn't have the quickening power of the Holy Spirit in us, we would never succeed at it. We walk into the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's talking about Satan. When we are walking in the flesh, we're walking in the course of this world following Satan. Look at verse 3. He says, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath. Do you understand that when you are walking in sin, You are flirting with danger because God is an angry God. He is a God who is not only merciful and loving and just, but he is also a jealous God who is wrathful at your misbehavior and my misbehavior. Let's call it what it is. He does not like our sin, and it causes him great anger. In the world that we live in today, people don't want to hear that there's an angry, just God. They want to hear about his love and his mercy. But what they really want to hear is, it's okay to go ahead and keep on sinning. God loves you anyhow. That's really what they want to hear. And this message tonight probably isn't going to make anyone who's living in sin really very happy tonight. But I want you to understand, God loves you enough to die for your sins. But if he does that and you accept that gift, it does come with some strings attached. One of the worst things that a Christian can do is tell a lost person that just accept Christ and he'll save you. That's only a half truth. He will save you. But when he does, it comes with some responsibility. And there's another word that people don't like to hear in the world today. But we have some responsibilities to our Savior and our Lord. He said, but God. Oh, when you see but God, that's the other side of the coin. Verse 4 says that he is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. You're not in this journey of life alone. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you get your best friend who's walking side by side with you. He's there to counsel you, to protect you, and to guide you and lead you. He's Christ, the anointed one of God. But notice he says, by grace are you saved. There is a rampant push for Reformed theology in America today. Calvinistic teaching is sweeping our nation. And the Calvinists would want us to believe anything except this verse right here. But it is clear as the black and white print on the page that it is Christ and in Christ alone that we're saved. It is his grace that does that for us. Verse 6 says, and he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Pay attention to that preposition. I'll come back to it. It's in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There's a different preposition. The first preposition is positionally. In position with Christ, we have found God's grace and we are saved by it. And it is through his power that that happens. It's not of our good works. Let's continue reading and let's see that for ourselves. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. What? It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. That's God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Remember, the title tonight is We Are Saved to Serve. Look, I just read you probably the 10 most important verses that deal with this idea of salvation by grace through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got 52 more verses in 30 minutes, so I'm going to go fast. So tighten up your ears and listen fast. But look, in verse 9, it tells us it's not of our works. But notice verse 10 says that in Christ Jesus, we are saved unto good works. Good works don't save us, but salvation causes good works to flow from us. We are saved to serve. Who should we serve then? The first point I want us to know is that we are to serve one another. Look at Galatians with me, if you would, please. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. It's just back one page in my Bible, two in yours probably, but that's okay. Galatians chapter 5, the first 14 verses. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. There's that word free. You and I have great liberty in Jesus Christ to be his servants. Before he delivered us from the bondage of sin, we could not serve a holy God because we were unholy and unrighteous. He needed us to be people of pure hearts and clean hands. Wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled with the yoke of bondage. Now, some of us are old enough to actually have seen a yoke that would be put around the neck of an oxen. Maybe some of us have been to historical museums and we've seen the yoke that Americans used to use when they would go to the well. You know, if you wanted running water, you put the yoke on, had two buckets, and you ran down to the well, and then you ran it back to the house. And that yoke held two buckets, and you filled it with water, and the yoke became a means of carrying that burden. But it also shackled the burden to you. And your sin is a burden that you willingly put upon your yoke that shackles you, and it causes you to lose your liberty in Christ. Paul says in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now you have to understand the situation that's happening in the churches of Galatia to understand the following passage with any kind of degree of intellect. What had happened was that some of the Judaizers had crept into the churches and was trying to impose on the Gentile believers that their faith in Jesus Christ was not sufficient for them to have an eternal salvation in Christ. What they were demanding was that those Gentile believers who had received Christ would also go out and submit themselves to the law of circumcision. And Paul says, wait a second. He says, if that's what you have to do, then Christ's death on the cross is of no value. He says the law then would be supplanting the value of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that if he is a debtor to the whole law. Folks, you and I couldn't survive the law. We could never fulfill the law. Only Jesus Christ was able to do that. And he has made the law of ill repute. He fulfilled it, he completed it, and he released us and freed us from it. Christ is become of no effect unto you, continues Paul, writing to those who suggest that you have to fulfill the law. He said, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. We just read in Ephesians that it is by the grace of God that we are saved. And if you demand of yourself or you demand of another that they do any kind of works to obtain that salvation, there is no grace, and the death of Christ is empty and useless. That's what Paul writes and tells them. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by works. That's what your Bible says, right? No, it says by faith. We are saved to serve. And Paul has told us, both in the letter to the Ephesians and here in the churches of Galatia, it's our faith that is the effective aspect of our salvation through Jesus Christ's work on the cross and his atonement that he paid in his blood. In Jesus Christ, verse 6 says, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. It doesn't matter, he says, but faith which worketh by love. It was the love of God that sent his son to the cross. It was the love of Christ that held him on the cross. And it was the love of God that raised him from the tomb. And our faith in God and his great love toward us is what saves us into eternity. We are sealed until the day of our redemption by his love. Then in verse 7, he speaks to the church and he says, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Get this picture. I know it's hard to believe, but back in the day, I used to be a runner. It's okay. Go ahead and laugh now. I did. I ran cross country and I ran the miler and track. And I was always jealous of those guys that ran the sprints off the blocks because they had a particular stance they would get into down like this. And man, when Dave Cole would blast out of the blocks, he was a sprinter. Whew. But every now and then, when the sprinters are in that position and they get a little cramp in the back of that leg, and all of a sudden, instead of like the wind, they kind of tumble like a weed and fall right there. And that's what Paul is looking at. Church tradition tells us that Paul was kind of a sickly, frail little man, but he loved sports. And so he's using a sports analogy here, and he says, you did run good. That's bad English, but it works well. He said, but then you've been tripped up by something. You've been tripped up by this false teaching of these men who've crept in unawares, he says. And then he says this, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. God is not the one that tripped up these Galatian brethren. It was the Judaizers and their false religious ideas that had tripped him up. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And you know that in Scripture, leaven frequently represents sin, but not always. And in this case, it wasn't necessarily sin, but it was certainly false teaching. Damnable heresy, I don't know. But these Judaizers had come in, and they had coupled faith and works to make salvation. And that's certainly wrong. And the Bible says, through the Apostle Paul, that that little bit of tiny false teaching had spoiled the whole thing. Paul continues, he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. You won't be deceived by this heretical false teaching. He said, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Remember, the Apostle Paul had been beaten and stoned and left for dead because he was teaching pure grace and pure faith, no works and no law, and the Jews didn't like it. They wanted the people to fulfill faith and grace and the law. And because of his preaching, he'd been left for dead, not once, but three times. And he said, if that were the case, they wouldn't be persecuting me. If I was preaching what they want to hear, they'd leave me alone. But notice this next thing he says. Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Folks, you know the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are lost. But not only is it foolishness to them, it's infuriating to them. The world does not want to hear that they are wicked, evil sinners. The world does not want to hear that they are in need of a Savior. The world does not want to hear that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. They are offended by it, they're frustrated by it, and they're angered by it. Then look at verse 12. Paul says to them, I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. Let's put that in simple modern English. He says, those people that are teaching you the wrong thing and causing problems, I wish they'd just drop dead. That's what that means, to cut them off. He said, I just wish they would die. I don't know that preachers preach that hard anymore. I can't recall having a sermon where I said, well, I wish that fellow would just drop dead. But that's what Paul wrote. That's hard stuff, isn't it? Look at verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called under liberty. Man, that's a great word. Any way you cut it, liberty is a great thing. People all over this world are risking their lives to come to America to have liberty like has never been experienced in any of the world of any of history. And we have it in Christ. Only, here's a word of caution, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. In fact, it probably means you better not do it in a lot of cases. Paul says, don't use your Christian liberty to sin, but rather do this. But by love, serve one another. Folks, we were saved from our sin, and we were saved for service. First to one another. Paul is writing to the Christian men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the churches of Galatia, and he says, serve one another. The second form of service that we have is for the needy. Look at James chapter 2 with me. In the book of James in chapter 2, we have the corresponding dissertation. Paul writes to us frequently, and he tells us about our faith being through the grace. Our salvation is through grace and through faith. James here in chapter 2 talks about what should result from that. If Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 is the source of our salvation, then James chapter 2 verse 14 is the signifier or the sign of our salvation. Look at it. It says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Now, I'm a great fan of the King James Bible. I'm also a great fan of studying out the Greek language for myself. And if I were writing this today in a more modern English, I would change that last rhetorical question just a little bit. The first question is very plain and very obvious. What value does it have for anyone else in the world if a man claims to have faith and he doesn't do anything with it? That's the basic question. But then the question that follows up, I would write it this way. Can that kind of faith be real? Can that kind of faith actually have been a saving faith? What James is alluding to here is that sometimes we make a profession with our lips, but we don't really make a possession in our heart. In Ephesians, Paul was clear, we are saved by grace. He said it twice in that passage. It's through our faith. Here, James is saying, okay, that's great. We're saved by faith. But if faith doesn't produce good works, which is what we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, then obviously the faith is dead. Look at that with me a little bit further. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Folks, listen, if somebody comes knocking on your door at midnight and says, I'm hungry, can I have a piece of bread? Open your door and give them a piece of bread. Now, we live in a culture and a day when you better look through the peephole first and make sure what they're really up to. But listen, the Bible has a story about a man who was in his bedroom asleep and the door was knocked on and he was challenged to get up and give bread. And the knocker kept knocking until he got his bread. If somebody shows up on your doorstep and they're naked, please give them a coat. Don't just look at them and say, oh, my goodness, look, you're in such a terrible plight. God bless you. Now just go on your way. How foolish is that for us to think that that's going to really help and benefit them? We have been saved to serve, serving one another and serving those in great need. It's not easy. There are so many times in this world that people will come to you asking for help. And I'm sure you've seen this because I've seen it. The same person makes the circuit every 2 months. They come back knocking on the door. I need some help. I need some help. It happens at the home. It happens in the church house. You begin to become skeptical. Do you really need my help or are you just looking for a handout? I know it. I've said it myself. I'm guilty of it. But folks, there are times when people are in desperate situations and they need the people of Christ to step up and to serve them. Because why? It says, even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. You can't lose your salvation. Okay, let's just make that real clear. Pastor Allen understands the eternal security of the believer. John chapter 10 makes it very clear. I'm in the palm of Jesus' hand, he's in his Father's hand, and no man can pluck us out of there. But what does it profit the people around me if I have my ticket to heaven and I don't do something to help them out? Amen. Folks, we're saved to serve one another. We're saved to serve the needy. And look at Matthew 25. We're going to look at the parable here of the talents. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I am going to refer to it. Matthew chapter 25. You know this parable if you've been in church much at all. There's a great king, a great lord of the land. And he has to do some business in a far country. And he calls three servants to them. And I'm kind of setting the background a little bit so I can get to the focus first that I want to be at. But he calls three servants. And he gives a measure of great wealth to each of them. To the first, he gives five talents. Now, I had to do some research on that because a lot of times when we hear this message preached and we hear this passage preached, people think talents and they equate that to skills. It's not what it is. A talent is a measurement of wealth. And a talent of gold is not as valuable as a talent of silver, but they're still vast measures of wealth. Conservative commentaries say that this man, who was given 5 talents, may have received as much as $2 or $3 million in American money today. I don't know about you and where you come from, but where I am, that's a great wealth. A couple of you said no. Okay, well, that's fine. The other man, he got 2 talents. Not quite half as much, but it's still a great measure of wealth. He brings the third servant up and he says, I'm giving you 1 talent. It's still not chump change. If it's only $500,000, I can live a few years on that. I don't know about you, but that's probably significant for most of us. And he entrusts his wealth to his servants. And he says, I want you to take this and do something with it. Now, I've set the background for you. Let's look at the story a bit. As we look at it, in verse 19, it says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh, and he reckoneth with them. Folks, Jesus is going to return, and he's going to reckon with you and I. There's going to be the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to stand before him, and we're going to be accountable to Christ Jesus for those things that he's given us responsibility over. He cometh and he reckoneth with them. And it tells us in verse 20, so he that had received 5 talents came and brought over, other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. Now, I'm not a wealthy man by any means, by no stretch of the imagination. But when I do get some money, I do like to try to make some sound investments. I like to put them in some annuities. I like to do things with them so that I can plan for the future. I have never, ever received a 100% increase in my investment. I've lost 100% a time or two, but I've never gained 100%. But this man, through hard work and diligence and risk and venture, took what was given to him as a vast treasure, and through hard work and dedication, he increased it by 100%. Praise God for that man's effort. You know the story. The Lord said unto him, what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Verse 22 is almost an exact replication of that passage that we looked at with the man who received 5 talents. Verse 22 says, he also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. You can't find 2 people that will work hard to earn a paycheck in any given country today. These 2 men are outstanding, shining examples. They have dedicated themselves to fulfilling the goal that their Lord had given them. The goal was, take this money, invest it, work with it, and give me a return. But look at the third man. Verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strewed. You know, that could be a definition of God. God can reap wherever he chooses, whenever he chooses, because he is the Lord of the harvest. This is not speaking specifically of God. It's speaking of this wealthy Lord who was doing business, but it sure is a comparative analysis, isn't it? And this man was scared. He was afraid to do anything for his Lord. And I'm afraid that we have Christians that are the same way. They're afraid to do anything for God because they're afraid they might fail. And that's what this man said. He said, I know that you're a hard Lord. And I know that you get where you haven't even worked. And I was afraid. And I went and I hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, here is that thou is thine. Do you get the picture? He took the great wealth, because even 1 talent is still a vast treasure. And he said, I am petrified for fear of failure. I don't believe, I don't understand, I don't think that I can do anything to please God. Christian, have you ever had that feeling? I'm not worthy to serve God. I can't be doing anything for him because he's so great and I'm not so good. And so he went and he buried it in the ground. Put it in the ground, he covered it up, and he waited for this Lord to do his business, and he came back and he reckoned with him. Folks, there's going to be a day of reckoning for you and I. And look what the Lord said. Verse 26, the Lord answered and said unto him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." Just called him lazy, evil, no good for nothing. That's what he just called him in today's English. "You knew that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not strewed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. And then at my coming I should have received mine own usury." He said, at the very least, you should have put this in the savings account in the bank and drawn 2% interest so that when I came back, I would have at least earned the interest that I would have earned if I'd have left it in the bank in the first place. You did nothing good for me. In fact, you cost me something. "Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that haveth shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that haveth not shall be taken away even that which he hath." And then he gave a commandment. He said, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." God demands our production. We are called to be his servants. Freedom is not always free. In America, we honor our veterans, particularly those who have fallen and given their all for our country. We do it several times a year, in fact. We commemorate our independence in the 4th of July, and we celebrate our freedom that their blood has bought. But let me ask you this question. If the blood of soldiers and sailors and airmen can buy our patriotic freedom, how much more so is deserving of Christ who poured out his blood for our spiritual freedom? Amen. If we have an obligation to this country as Americans, how much more so do we have an obligation to Christ as Christians? It's been said that freedom is not free, and usually we equate that to the loss of life for our soldiers and our sailors. But I believe that those soldiers and sailors, those men and those women and other veterans, because I realize we have many branches in our military, and I don't want to slight any of them, but I believe that they would have the right to expect that we would uphold what they've given their life for, and that is our freedom. I therefore would contend that because Christ has bought our freedom with his blood, that we have a greater obligation to Jesus Christ than we have to America. That may sound unpatriotic, but please, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm simply saying prioritize freedom. And our freedom in Christ is the greatest freedom of all. So I have a question for you tonight. If in fact you have been freed from sin and you have been freed for service, how are you serving? Pastor John, I give the pulpit back to you.
Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. As Pastor Allen has said, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then tonight you can put your faith and trust in him. Every head bowed, every eye closed, in the quietness of the moment. Brothers and sisters, you're saved. You know it. You remember when you got saved. You understand that you were saved for a purpose. Yes, to bring glory to God, but also to serve one another, to serve him, serve and meet the needs of the needy. And are you doing it? If you'll just take a moment and pray with me, just in the quietness of the moment. If you're lost and you need to be saved, won't you come forward? Let me take my Bible and show you how to be saved. You're saved, you know it. Is your life making an effect on others for the glory of God? Our Father and our God, tonight as we take a moment and pray and focus our heart on you, we pray, God, that you would speak and stir us. Stir us, O God. Show us what you can do through us. And God, tonight as we turn our hearts to you, Father, we ask that you would glorify yourself in us. In Jesus' name. Just a moment here. Why don't you take time and just pray with me? Maybe tonight you've got a financial need or a relationship need. Why don't you ask the Lord to help? Maybe tonight you've got a health issue. Maybe you've got a lost loved one. Maybe there's someone you've been inviting to church and they don't know the Lord. Would you take a moment and just pray with me? Our Father and our God, we love you. And as we've done earlier tonight, Father, we turn our hearts to you, asking you, please, God, you would use this time of Vacation Bible School this week. Father, that you would start to draw people with the gospel to yourself. And Father, tonight, that you would draw them, and God, their hearts would be prepared through the music as well as the object lessons and the crafts. And all the different things that we're doing with these children, these teenagers, and these adults, I pray, God, that you would save souls. And Father, tonight, as we prepare for the week, remind us of the things that are yet to be done, that are still lacking, so that we can be ready to receive the blessing you would like to pour out upon us. And we ask, God, you would do something greater than we could ask or think. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way tonight.